gratitude to God for the opportunity to hear His Word and to grow in grace and knowledge again before Him, and be able to thank Him and be grateful for what we're going to learn. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that is bestowed upon us every time we turn to it and look to it. We're grateful, Father, for all that you have done for us through Christ our Lord. We're thankful for your promises, and we'll see many of them today, several of them, and be to know by faith that we can trust in you and to trust in the things that you say that we are and where we're going and what you have made us to be. We're so grateful, Father, to you for all that you've done in Christ Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Our main passage is in Matthew 14, where Jesus has walked upon the water. We spent two classes on that and have seen a number of things from it. I'll review a couple of those in a minute. In that passage, we have the presentation of the Lord walking on the water, which, as we documented in the Old Testament, is an attribute, not an attribute, but something that only God does. It was said that God treaded upon the water in Job chapter 9. It's said in the Psalms in more than one place that the Lord calms the seas, and that was a depiction of Jesus's deity. And so as the deity of Christ is revealed to the disciples, and remember, picture this as, this is not Christ saying, I'm God. It's Christ doing the things that God does. And so that is revealed. And then the humanity of Christ is revealed, in that, well, it's already been revealed to them. They've known, they've spent a great amount of time with Jesus and know fully that he's a man. And so we have this in Christ, these two natures that are definitely confusing to the disciples, and still, you know, some aspects of them are a mystery to us as well, but we know them. And we know that Christ is God and Christ is man. And that is extremely significant that we know that he's both. So because of that, I've decided to go to another passage and just spend a class in that will just expand for us what one great message that we're learning and are learning from Matthew 14 and the walking on the water. And that is in John 14. And in that passage, we looked at it a little bit on Sunday. The main reason I'm going to it is because Christ says in that passage, you will do the works that I do. And that's an incredible statement to say. And it's very convicting, or it calls upon us to really take seriously the things that we do. Because if we can do the things that Christ did, then, you know, how is that possible? And is it possible? And those are questions that you and I have to answer. I mean, why does he say that? Is he just saying it? And, of course, we know nothing the Lord says does he ever say for just saying it. So we have this, and the reason why we look at that is because Peter walks on the water. So when Peter asks, he says to the Lord, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come, and he does. And we looked at that. We'll look at it again a little bit, that, you know, Peter did actually walk on the water. So Peter does what the Lord does. But then Peter loses his faith and he starts to sink. And, of course, the Lord rescues him, which there's another message in that as well. And so as we look at passages like this, we see that there's a purpose in mind. And Jesus is walking on the water for what purpose? Is it to show himself to be God, or is it to rescue the floundering disciples who are lost in the sea? Not really lost, but they are in a pickle for sure. And everything that God does has a purpose to it. And in every Bible passage, therefore, there is purpose. Now, when I say passage, I mean you have to read a big enough passage to get the idea of what is being said. And it's usually a paragraph, at least. That when you read that, not an isolated phrase or an isolated clause or verse, but if you read a paragraph or part of a passage, a chapter, you find that there's a purpose in it, and that in that purpose one thing moves to another. And there's a progression. So Jesus walks on the water to deliver the disciples, to allow Peter to walk, to save Peter, to get in the boat, calm the sea, and then they worship him. There's a progression, and then they get to where they're supposed to go. So there's nothing is ever happening in the scripture just for it to happen. You know, like there's nothing that's happening just because it is, but things are happening because of a purpose. And God has a purpose. In fact, he states this through the prophet Isaiah so wonderfully, that I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Right? And there's another passage where in Psalm 139 that the Lord says, it's Psalm 139 or 123, one of those. There's a one and a three in it. That I'm going to send my word to the earth and it will not return to me until it accomplishes all that I desire. So you see in that, and in all passages, there's a manifestation because God is handpicking passages to reveal to us in the scripture. And those passages, that's why when we look at the Gospels, we don't actually see a day-by-day history of Christ. They're not even put there chronologically. It's what he is revealing, God, are things that are progressing his purpose. And Matthew, particularly, well, all the gospel writers set up their gospels to head towards a purpose. And that's why the majority of the gospel, or not the majority of it, but most of what we see in the Gospels is spent on the last week of Christ's life, right? That's his purpose, what he came for. So when we talk about purpose, we talk about verbal ideas. Now, when I say verbal, I don't mean speaking, I mean action. When we talk about purpose, we're talking about things moving. And moving means purpose, cause, the when, the why, the where, and the how, all of that is in purpose. So in a passage like ours, which we're going to read today, which is a discourse, the first thing to do is to read it through. And for us in John, that would be John chapters 13 through 17. And to read that through and to see this entire discourse that Christ is giving, and it's his last one, that he gives before his death. It's significant. And you'll see why we're going to pick a part of it today. Because there's purpose, Jesus and everything that he teaches has an eschatological outlook to it. And what eschatological means the things concerning the last days. And in a view of what Christ says, he's always has his end in mind, a destination. So that's why I want to start in Matthew 5. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, we have the Beatitudes, just to read a few of them. But right at the front, he says, "Blessed are the." So this is 5:3, Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Right? Now, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What do you think of when you hear that? You think of, well, at the end, right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's going to be talking here about a literal kingdom. And it's not here yet, but for some, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Then you go for verse 5, the third one. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." That's end time stuff. And so when we see this, take verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And what is here is a end times purpose to the things that Christ speaks of. So when we look at the discourses of Christ, when we see what he says, he always has this end in mind, and he never speaks of it in terms of anything other than confidence. When he speaks of the end and your place in it, his place in it, he never speaks with any doubt in his voice or in his words. It is always absolutely certain, and so should we be. And that's eschatology. So in Matthew 14:22-33, we have two things. Jesus walks on the water and presents himself to them. They're scared of him. They think he's a ghost at first, but he says, "It is I," or "Ego I me," he says, "I am." And they know who he is, and they calm. And then what happens with Peter walking on the water, they get into the boat, he calms the storm or the sea, and they get to where they're going, they go to their destination. So in that passage, there's only two acts, two things that are really done. Jesus walking on the water, which reveals he's God, saving, by that saving, the disciples are delivering them, and then getting them to where they need to go. And so there's two things, salvation and destination. In the passage we'll see today, Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place to you." It's about time we go there. So go to John 14, verse 1. We're going to start our study at verse 6. All right, so there, after what he said to them back in chapter 13, meaning that he's departing, he's leaving them, he says they're anxious about this, and most certainly they would be. We could not blame them. And so in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Don't be troubled. But here, this key word that we'll see multiple times is faith. Believe in me. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. This Greek word is monai, and monai, not the artist, spelt like that, is a dwelling place or a house. It doesn't mean mansion, by the way. It means house. In my Father's house are many houses or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I love how he says that. If it were not so, I would have told you, reminding them that everything he says is true. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So this is like, you know, walking on the water, he comes to them in the boat. Here he's saying, "I'm leaving you, but I'm going to come and get you again." So there's this union with Christ, this eternity with Christ. And in light of this place that is our dwelling where we're going to go, that's eschatological, right? That's the end. That's the goal. Do you see or read in his voice any kind of doubt in this that, you know, "I hope you make it," or "I hope I get to finish it," or whatever? You don't, right? It's all absolutely certain. So what we have here is an expansion. And the main part of this, if you go to verse 12, is why I'm here. Truly, truly. Now, when he says that, it's amen, amen. In Greek, it means that he is stating something that is of extreme importance that we need to pay attention to. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. And this astounding statement, the work I do, you will do also. Peter says, "Lord, command me to come out of the boat and on the water, come to you on the water." And he says, "Come. Come and do what I have done," which is the miraculous. It's only, the Old Testament says, only God walks on water. God will tread upon the waters. There's another great passage in Habakkuk where he says he's going to ride his horse on the waters. But he says to Peter, "Come and do what I do as God." Well, Jesus Christ is God. And when he says the works that I do, well, what works did he do? And these, we think of them, are the unimaginable miraculous works that he does. So we wonder to ourselves, well, geez, we get to do miracles and things like that, but that is not what he has in mind. If he did have that in mind, we'd see a lot more miracles being done by Christians, and there's hardly any that I've ever seen. Actually, I've never seen one. But it's not very common at all. In the early church, it was far more common. But the so the miraculous works, either it just applies to that first generation of apostles, or it applies to the rest of the church. And when we find out that what God truly wants us to do, which is have a heart just like his, which he's going to tell us here, that is something that we can do. But it is just as impossible as raising the dead if you're doing it on your own. So the main idea for today is that Jesus declares that if his saints know and see him, they will know his way and do his works while keeping his commandments in love for him. Now, there's a lot in there. But there's just a couple of main things. The first is knowing him and seeing him. If you know him and see him, you will know his way. His way is the road, the path that he travels. You'll know his way and do his works. If you know his way and do his works, you will love him and then keep his commandments. So that all comes together. The fact that you know him and see him, you will love him, you'll keep his commandments, you'll know his way, you'll follow that way, and you will do the works that he does. And that is all here in John chapter 14. So look at verse 6. Well, we'll continue where we left off in verse 3. He said again, I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And this is almost goading. This called the Socratic method, by the way, named after Socrates, who would teach and then take questions and then answer those questions and further his teaching by the questions. We've already had a question by Peter, and now we're going to have a question by Thomas, and then another one by Philip. So Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And so he says, how do we know the way? The Greek word is dunamis. That means how are we able? How are we able to know the way? And that's an excellent question. When he says way, they're thinking, he's used the Greek word hados, and hados means a road, a path, a highway. And he says, well, I'm going on a way, a road. And they're probably thinking of a literal road. You know, what direction are you going? North, west, east, south, where? Which road are you taking? And so Thomas says, well, we don't really know. How are we able to know what way you're going? So his response is, I am the way. And, you could tell, it seems to me he set them up for this. When he said, you know the way, he knows they're going to ask this question. And he's therefore setting himself up to say, I am the way. Not I know the way, not I know of the way, not I can tell you about the way, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And amazingly here also is that Jesus uses three different verb tenses. The first one's the perfect tense. He says, if you had known me, meaning you had a chance in the past to know me and you could know me now, but they haven't come to know him. Now they know him, but not like he wants them to. And if he ended there, well, then they could never come to know him, but he doesn't. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father, and that he puts in the future tense. You would have come to know my Father if you had known me. But then he says, from now on, you know him, because you're going to know me. From now on, well, what does he mean by that? But in this chapter, he's going to introduce to us the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's what's going to change them. At Pentecost, they are going to get baptized by the Holy Spirit, entered into union with Christ. They're going to get indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, we see amazing changes in the disciples and the apostles and Peter. And it's because of the Holy Spirit within. And then, you know, the lights go on, so to speak. And that is the gift that he speaks of. So though many of us, any of us, either pre-salvation or even as believers in the past who didn't know as much about the Lord as we should have, that we will always come to know or always be able to know as much as we want because the Spirit indwells us. So first and foremost, the purpose. So we're going to look at purpose for the believer, a few of them that he lists here. And the first one is come to know Christ. On the water, the disciples think he's a ghost, right? Going, we're going to couple this now. Keep in mind the walking on the water miracle. When they first see the outline of a man walking towards them, they think it's a ghost. And then he says his name. He says, be of good courage. I am, or it is I. Don't be afraid. So he tells them who he is. They come to know him. Now, knowing him is knowing a person. This is another aspect of deity that we often maybe don't think of or take for granted, is that this is not some kind of spirit, although God is spirit, but we're talking about a person, and a person has a personality. And with a personality, it takes more than academic understanding to know someone. But when it comes to knowing Christ, we have to know him as a person. And to know him as a person, you have to walk with him. You have to live with him. This way that he speaks of, you have to walk in. You have to follow. So knowing a person is more than academic. Let me prove that to you. First, Philippians 3:10, Paul writes that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. It's knowing him, but also the power of his resurrection. You know, that comes from living in obedience and in trust and in patience and following the way. The fellowship of his sufferings is being able to go through trials and stick with it and not run away, not fall away. If you remember, that was the second soil in the parable of the sower, that when persecution arose, they fled. So here we have not just knowing him, but knowing the power of his resurrection, knowing fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death, meaning the death of himself and life of Christ within him. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. And in the context of Jeremiah, it's not you knowing some biography of God, although you should know that as well. But it is knowing God through faith and obedience. In John 17:3, Jesus in his priestly prayer says this is he says to give us eternal life. And then he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. This is eternal life, that they may know you. So the eternal life is equated with knowing God, knowing the Father. And then in the new covenant, and by the way, eternal life is a life, right? It's a way of life. It's not just an academic exercise. It includes academic understanding, but it also includes a living. And then in the new covenant, in Jeremiah 31:34, God says, and by the way, he has fulfilled this in us. And we're not a complete fulfillment of the new covenant, but within us is the fulfillment of the spiritual aspects of it. In Jeremiah 31:34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. They will all know me. And this means that they will all, by means of the Spirit, know me. They will know me. They will understand. And that comes by means of the Spirit. So knowing Christ then demands that you know his deity and his humanity. Of course, we know this, but it must be stated that if you think there's plenty who think that Christ is just a man and not God, there's not a lot around today who think he's God and not a man, but there were some of those back in the day, back in the early church. But you know, if one aspect of Christ is ignored, then what you know is not him. What you think you know is not him, because he is God and man. The disciples on the water come to know that he is the Son of God, and they worship him in the boat. They say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The centurion at the cross said the same thing after he saw he's watched the whole thing go down right in front of him. Christ on his cross and all that Christ said and the sky getting dark and all of that. And he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." So the disciples understand this, that he's man, and they're coming to understand that he's God. And so his deity, look at chapter 14, John 14. So let's continue. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in verse 6, "and no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." It would suffice. And this is, nothing should be said against Philip here. He's just saying that if we could see the Father, that would be enough for us. He's not challenging Christ. He's confused. He's confused about everything and that the Lord is saying. And he's not alone. So are the rest of them. And so Philip said, "Lord, if you show us the Father," or "show us the Father, and it will suffice, it will be enough if you just show us what you're talking about." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" And he's speaking, have I not been so long with you? He puts that in the singular. He's talking directly to Philip, not to the group. You have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Therein lies the deity of Christ. Who walks on the water? God, and God alone. So, and then in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." So the aspect in verse 9 is of his deity. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And then he says, "I'm in the Father and the Father is in me," in verse 10. And so that is the deity of Christ. But then we also have the humanity of Christ here, because he says the words, now look again at verse 10, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." And here he's taking a subordinate place where he's allowing the Father to work through him. And this is actually has great application for us as well, because certainly we're not God. And so we need the Father to work through us if we're going to do these works that he says in verse 12 that are just like his. But the aspect of Christ here that we need to know, that he's very clear upon, that we need to know, is that he is deity and humanity. He is God, and he has also submitted himself to the limits and to the finiteness of humanity. He has become a man to save us, first and foremost, to glorify the Father in a world of creatures that have become enemies of the Father. And also to deliver us, which is a part of that glory. So the deity of Christ, it's absolutely essential that we see him as God, because it's God who became a man. It's not a creature who's doing the heavy lifting. It's God who is rescuing us. It is God who is walking on water. It is God who is doing the incredible and paying the incredible price so that we can be saved. It is God doing this. It is not God orchestrating someone else to do it. And because of that, you come to love not a creature, but you come to love deity. Right? And that's very significant. You are not coming to love a creature. You are coming to love deity. And by loving God in the Trinity, you then love others. But you have to love God first and foremost. All right, let's see application to us. Go to Philippians. Hold your place here. Go to Philippians chapter 2. And look at verse 6:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Deity didn't get sent away from himself, emptied himself of the expression of his deity, meaning that he set aside the use of his deity as a man. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. Right now, generally, we read that passage and then end it there. Right? It is the natural break. But keep reading. Right? So we have God becomes a man, does this incredible thing of emptying himself of the expression of his deity to live a finite life. I cannot imagine the experience of God walking, having been thirsty, having been hungry, having been so limited by a human body and a human brain. But yet he does. Then he will be exalted. Every knee will bow. And then Paul writes, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. Now, whose obedience did he just speak of? The obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when you obey, you are going to come to know the Lord, the ultimate one who obeys. We'll get to that in a minute. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out means to bring to fruition. So bring to maturity your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Jesus said, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Jesus said, the Father abiding in me does his works. Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Same thing. In him, in you. And then he says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights to the world. And he continues. So there's a manner of life after this working of God within you. And before it is the working of God in the obedience of Christ. Now hold on to that word obedience. We'll see that. That obedience in Christ, that is his submission to the Father, by which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess when he's glorified. Do you believe that? All right. That is the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And that we have to know. We have to know his deity and his humanity. Now, go back to John 14. Let's say I'm struggling with that faith. And this happens to us all. We sometimes feel, and talked not long ago with a person who, you know, we were sharing this very experience. What time in your life or times in your life did it feel like God was far away? That he had abandoned you? Felt like it, you know. Of course, he never has. He promises that he never has. He indwells you, you know. He can't abandon you. But, you know, it just felt like it. That things weren't happening as you had thought. You know, there's this almost an isolation, a loneliness, a distance away from God. And you find yourself struggling to hold on to your faith that God, as a person, is truly for you and truly working things out in your life for good. And so Jesus says to them, look at verse 11, he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And here he says, if you're struggling with your faith, and believe me, the disciples are, at least at this point, if you're struggling with your faith, believe in the works themselves. And there's a couple, I read Psalm 105 this morning. And Psalm 105 is all about the works of God. It's one of those historical psalms. And there's another, Psalm 78 is very much like it. And you remember when the Jews celebrated the Passover, there would always be in their ritual, a young child would ask, you know, why do we celebrate this night? And then that would open up the door for the leader of the Passover to speak the history of Israel and to speak the history of God releasing his people from Egypt. All of that is the works of God. You can think about the works of God in your own past, but also think of the works of God that you know from the Scripture. What has God done for Israel? What did God do for all in the Old Testament and in the New? And remember, Peter, when he walked on the water, failed in his faith and he sank. We all do. We all lose sight of the Lord, get our eyes on whatever, and then think, oh, the Lord God has abandoned me. That thought needs to be facing another thought, which are the works of God, and restore your faith. Restore your faith through an understanding, and that's why we and you should return to the Scripture time and time again. All right, next. Purpose for the believer. Come to know Christ, then to do the works of Christ. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, not the worker, but he who believes in me, not the one who cleans up his life, the one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. What does it mean he goes to the Father? Well, we know he's going to die, resurrect, and ascend to heaven. When he ascends to heaven, he promises them that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. That's in this chapter. Greater works. Now, I'm not so sure about the greater, something greater in quantity, something. I'm not going to say anything about that because I don't think I fully understand it. But what I do know is that we are able to do the works of the Lord. He said just in chapter 13, love one another as I have loved you. So the love of God, which remember, God is love. The love of God is an attribute of his character. And that very love we are commanded to do. Therein lies one of the greatest works that God does. God saved the world because of his love. And the same is commanded of us. Why can we do this? Key. This is so key. It's because of the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. That's why. Now, we say, well, hold on, you know, why doesn't every believer do that? And I think if you're in this ministry, you've had enough training or understanding in the works of God, the Holy Spirit, or I should say the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to understand the answer to that question. Why don't all believers do the works of Christ? All believers have the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. It's easy to prove that scripturally. But the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, is, look at verse 16. So, well, let's continue. He says, whatever you ask, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Right? So there's prayer. It's a part of this. I apologize for not focusing on it, as I knew I wouldn't have time to. But while we're doing his works, we're going to need to stay in constant, consistent, that's the best word, consistent contact in prayer with God. So whatever you ask, and he said, you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. He abides with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit is the gift. We do the works of Christ because of the Holy Spirit. But he said in verse 17 that the world doesn't see or know him. All right, so by the way, I've never seen the Holy Spirit, neither of you. How in the world do we see the Holy Spirit? And it's the exact same way that we see the Father. Go back to verse 9. Jesus said to him, to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Can we see the Lord Jesus Christ? We most certainly can in his word. He is the manifestation of God to us. That's why in the church age, with the Holy Spirit, we see the Son. He gets into that in chapter 16 in John. He's like this, Holy Spirit's going to reveal to you me, the things that I do, the things that I am. And if we see the Lord, we see the Father. Doesn't it make sense, since they're one, they're the Trinity? If I see the Father through the Lord, I see the Holy Spirit through the Lord. The world doesn't know the Holy Spirit or see the Holy Spirit because the unbelieving world doesn't see Christ. They don't see him for who he is. They don't see God and man. But you do if you're a believer. And so the gift to the church is God the Holy Spirit. This was not given in the Old Testament. Very few had the ministry or filling of the Spirit to do a few tasks that we see in the Old Testament. But in this age, every believer is indwelt by not only the Holy Spirit, but the Son of God. Now, so because, and I want to emphasize this, see him and know him. Because that the work of the Holy Spirit is invisible, the work of the Holy Spirit is not tangible, the work of the Holy Spirit is not something that I can make happen. That's actually not theologically correct. I should say you can make it happen. But what I mean by that is you don't rule him. Right? You don't have this ability to say, all right, Holy Spirit, take over me now and do this great work in me, and then you may go, that kind of thing. We don't have that kind of an experiential working with the working relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. He's unseen and unfelt. And yet what we do see are the manifestations that we see. The fruit of the Spirit are things that you can see. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is, take the first three, love, joy, peace. You can experience all three of those. So you know what they are. But because of the invisibility and unfelt ministry of God the Holy Spirit, there have been many throughout the years in the church who have come up with many schemes by which we can either turn on the Holy Spirit or turn him off or find some concrete way of feeling God the Holy Spirit. But as we'll see in our next section coming up in Matthew, if you take the Lord's gift and turn it into a ritual, you weaken it. Right? You lower the standard. Israel did this. Israel took the law, and because the law was so hard, they built a fence around it and made rituals around it. So we'll see coming up in Matthew 15, they're going to talk about hand washing. Now, God's going to tell Israel to be clean. Well, you know, being clean in the essence of, you know, all cleanliness of heart and soul and body, and also body. But being clean, you know, isn't it easier to just wash my hands extra good rather than be clean in my heart, my thinking? Well, of course it is. So what they did was they took cleanliness, and they turned it into hand washing. And they, you know, there was certain hand washings for the priests and such, but they turned it into a ritual. So what has happened with the Holy Spirit is a lot of rituals, experiential things have been linked to the Holy Spirit, but they're not in the Scripture. You'd be looking a long time to find anything about how you can turn on and off the Holy Spirit or, you know, some vehicle to the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing like that. What we don't want to do is cheapen or water down the truths concerning the work of God in our lives. We saw in Philippians 2 just a few minutes ago that if we obey, then God does his work in us. Well, you know, think of obedience. Obedience, we're talking about obedience as a lifestyle, not just for this next few minutes, but for, you know, obedience today, tomorrow, the next day, you're going to submit yourself to God. That is in humility. That's a lot harder to do than to come up with some ritual by which you can turn on and off the Holy Spirit. And so we must not lower the Lord's standards. And that's what rituals do. Unless we're given a ritual to do, we're not given. The only ritual we're given, well, you could include water baptism as a ritual given to the church and also the Lord's Supper, and that's it. No ritual is given for the power of the Holy Spirit. What we're told is to trust and obey day in and day out. All right. So we do the works of Christ. Peter walked on the water. All right, last one. Next is to keep his commandments. Now these are all related, as you could see here. Know him. He walks on the water to the boat. And they're like, oh, it's a ghost. And then, no, it's not. It's Jesus Christ. They know him. Peter walks on the water. They do his works. Now to keep his commandments. And you keep his commandments, why? There's a reason you do, and it's all tied up here. If you look at verse 15, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So simple. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why do we keep his commandments? Because we love him. And that's verses. So if you look at verse 19 now, he says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Amazing. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. So it's the love of Christ. Now, how do you come to love Christ? And that's getting back to the first bullet point, and that is that you know him. Know him and see him. If you know him and see him, you'll know and see the Father, and you'll know and see God the Holy Spirit. And so as we now turn to application, as I said before, and when I opened this message, that when Jesus speaks, or really any of the writers of the Scriptures speak, they always write with purpose. Things are always progressing towards something, and those are all action words. They're verbs and adverbs. Where they're going to, those are nouns. So we say heaven, right? That's a noun. But the progression to it, the walking, the running the race, walking the way, all of those are action words. And that's what we are to be about in the Christian life, is about action. Abiding the Father and the Son is a future thing. Right? He said, I go back again to verse 2, in my Father's house, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now look at that word dwelling places. He says, I'm going to prepare that. That's eschatological. That's at the end. And he's going to prepare that for us. And so what about now? And that's what I have here on the board is abiding in your house now. But that's also here in John 14. If Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, then he is all goodness, all relationships of love, all purity, all righteousness, all works of righteousness, all virtues. He is all things good. There's a way. He's not telling us the way. He is the way. He's not telling us about the truth. He is the truth. He's not telling us about the life. He is the life, and he has given us the life. He has given us all of these things. So life is living. It's like salvation, but life is, you know, it's more than just existing, right? Life has, getting back to those action words, life has a purpose. Life is progressing somewhere. A lot of people think life is existing, right? That comfortability. Like, a lot of people want this. People want to just be comfortable. They want to have enough money so that they never have to work again, never have to do anything again. But that's not life. Life is always progressing towards something. Life is an action. And life of God, you see, when Jesus is life, he does rest from time to time. But we'll see that even when he does pursue rest, we already saw that when he gets interrupted, he works. He does the will of God. And we'll see when we get back to Matthew that you'd think they'd have more rest, or they're going to be working again and working and working, both Jesus and the disciples. Not to become workaholics, but to be about something, to have a purpose. You know, there's a purpose. There's always a purpose. And amazingly, that God says live one day at a time, but also keep in mind a grand purpose. And here we do have one. Again, I go to prepare a place for you. So do we wait, or do we what? Well, every single day, you can do the things that Christ is. Okay, so think of this. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's say all goodness is, goodness is a way, right? A goodness is an adverb. You are good at doing something. It's adverbial. And so if that is the way of Christ. When you do good, as defined by Scripture, the goodness that you do is what Christ is, no matter what it is, whether you're good to your kids or your spouse or at work or before the Lord in any service, whatever it is that you do, you are doing that which the Lord is. And therefore, you are seeing him when you do that. Every time you love in your relationships, and I do mean that sacrificial agape love, you are doing what he is. Not what he's telling you about. It's not different from him. The love of God is him. God is love. So when you're loving sacrificially, looking to the benefit of others, forgetting about yourself, and laying down your life for your wife, your kids, your neighbor, your enemy, everybody, you're seeing Christ when you're doing that. Every single day, you can do the things and think the things and speak the things that are Christ himself. He is the way, truth, and life. It's like watching him walk on water. When you love your neighbor, you are watching Christ walk on water. When you do righteous works in the service of others, you are watching Jesus walk on water. And you will worship him for it. And that is the way, truth, and life. That is a wonderful application of that to our everyday. We see him in his word. We see him as we live every day. Or I could choose to be selfish. I could choose not to do good. I could choose to do my own thing. I could choose to say, well, you know, when it's required to be spiritual, I'll put on my spiritual hat, you know, I'll turn on the Holy Spirit kind of thing, right? That's my on-off switch for the Spirit. I'll put on my spiritual hat. I'll do those things, and then I'll take off the hat and get back to my own selfish life. you will not see the Lord. That's the cost. That's the cost you're paying for selfishness. Selfish, lust, sin, all see self. You become an expert at seeing and knowing yourself. And ironically, the more you do it, the more you hate yourself. The more you get occupied with yourself. And it would make sense, actually, that you would hate yourself, because what you're looking at is the detestable sin. When you do the good, the virtue, the way, you're seeing the Lord. When you're studying His Word, the truth, you're seeing the Lord. When you're applying that truth, you're seeing the Lord, because He is those things. So whatever you do, divine things, in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, you are coming to see and know Him more. And that gains momentum over the years. Over the years, it gains momentum. That's why you could be a Christian for 40 years and still be a baby Christian, because you have not been doing in obedience the things that He has called you to do. We all fail at this. We all sink, like Peter did. We cry out, "Lord, save me." And He does. We confess those sins and hopefully repent of them and get at it again. And that, as you're seeing Him in obedience, the obedience, every day. That's right. It doesn't matter. You're on the mission field, you're a pastor behind a pulpit studying the Word of God all day, or you're a worker somewhere, a laborer, you're in a professional job, whatever it is. It doesn't matter. You're doing God's will. You're seeing the Lord. So look at verse 23. Well, let's set it up. He said, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." You see that? You see, you do commands, you do the commands, you obey the commands, you will see him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" What a great question. What has happened? I mean, everybody's been watching your ministry, Lord. You've been followed by thousands and thousands of people. What has happened that, oh, we're going to see you? And here, look at his answer. And the answer is going to hold on to God the Holy Spirit, which will be a study in the future. But Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him." So what's sad about English translations, that word abode, "we will make our abode with him," not in him, with him, is the exact same word, mone, as in verse 2, which is translated dwelling places. And so you would miss that, because you read dwelling places in verse 2. In verse 23, you read abode, but it's the exact same word in the Greek. And so he says, "I'm going to prepare an abode for you." And then he says, "But while you're here, waiting for the finishing of that home, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you do that, me and my Father build our abode with you." When you see Christ walking on the water because you're following him in obedience, what is happening around your life every day is God the Father and God the Son are constructing. And it doesn't mean, by the way, they're constructing a home with you. It doesn't mean that everything is going to work out marvelously for your life. That's the lie of the prosperity gospel. There's going to be plenty of things that go wrong and plenty of tribulation and plenty of problems and plenty of pain and all of that. But because you are living in the home that God the Son and God the Father has made for you, you're able to truly handle all that, because your house is built upon the rock. And when the wind and the rain and the storm comes against it, it stands. And that is knowing him. It all goes back to that same, that singular principle at the top. Come to know him. And then the rest fall into place. You know him, you love him, You keep his commandments. You do the works that he does. It's just like watching Jesus walk on the water. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this awesome passage. And there's so many other awesome passages that just light our souls on fire. And to see you, Father, to be able to behold you, may you burst in upon each of our souls to show us the light and the glory that is you, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and praise you for the Holy Spirit who makes it all possible. We ask in Christ's name, amen.